Our Father, your word is powerful and it never returns empty. So Spirit, will you powerfully take your words through me, and as long as they're faithful, as long as they're what you intend, will you move our hearts with them towards the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Through the years, there have been plenty of stories of kind of underdogs winning, plenty of stories of great reversals. You know, there's one that's almost 20 years old now, but it's gone down in Aussie folklore. It's the story of Stephen Bradbury. You know, if you don't remember this, what happened with him was he was an ice skater, Winter Olympics 2002. In his heat, he's a long way behind. Everyone else fell over and he skated through. Then he made it into the final. And would you believe it? In the final, his tactic of being a long way behind and everyone else falling over paid off. And a great reversal occurred and he won Olympic gold and has gone down as a legend. Sometimes it's not the front runners who win the race. Not the strong and the outwardly impressive who ultimately get the job done. And in some ways, it's really good for us as a church that that's not the case. Because if it was always the case that the impressive and the powerful and influential won the day, I'm not sure we could be all that confident. You know, churches week in and week out don't always get great press. We're being reported on about how we're a shrinking group, about how we've caused wars, how we've been judgmental, you know, just a matter of time until the doors close. And even in the last week or so, our Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, spoke at a church conference. And even though he was really careful to say things like, the Bible is not a handbook for running a country, and even though he was really careful to say, it's the church's job to journey with people on faith, not just mine, even though he was careful to say all of those things, mainly the story about him was that he was a bit backwards and a fool. What we do together seems to many people to be weird, religious, not cool. In the race of life, the church is somewhere behind Stephen Bradbury. But in today's passage, what I want to show you in Luke chapter 2 is that we're seeing that Jesus is starting to reverse things, revealing that what it means to be successful, impactful, impressive in God's kingdom is quite different. It's what's happening as we head into Luke chapter 2, a story where the first will soon be coming last and the last coming first, a story that revolves around two different kings. The first king we meet is Caesar Augustus, one of the most successful Roman emperors. Caesar Augustus is very powerful at the time that Jesus is being born. One of the things he did was declared a former emperor, who was also his adoptive dad, to be a god. That emperor had died, and Augustus goes, okay, that my adopted dad, he's a god now. And conveniently, that allowed Augustus to call himself a son of God, taking on great power as a son of God, being worshipped by his subjects. And right about the time Jesus is about to come out, Augustus is in full flight, exercising his power and authority as he calls a census to count his people, to know how big his army might be, to count his people so he could say how big his empire was, to count his people to know how much tax he could raise. And as part of that census, everyone had to go back to their hometown, where they were born. It didn't matter if you were born in Dalby but now lived in Perth, you had to go home. If you were born in Hobart and now worked in Cairns, you had to go home. It didn't matter if you were Mary and Joseph, right on the verge of having a baby, you had to get on a donkey and you had to go home. No exemptions. And we're starting to see a difference between these two kings. On one hand, Caesar Augustus calling himself the Son of God, giving orders from his palace. On the other hand, we're being introduced to another Son of God, announced by angels to rule over the people of God. On one hand, a Caesar, a king in Rome, telling God's people what to do. On the other hand, a small but growing group of people with excitement about another king. Although compared to Augustus, this kind of new king looks a bit pathetic, really. Looks at the back of the pack. You read from verse 4, and Joseph, he's from the house of the line of David. He's heading to Bethlehem to register with Mary, who pledged to be married to him, and they're expecting a child. Parents of this coming king who seem to be ordered around by this bloke, doing as they're told. And the long and tiring journey to Bethlehem is over. Verse 6, the time comes for the baby to be born. Verse 7, Mary gives birth to her firstborn son. She wraps him in cloths, puts him in a manger because there's no room at the inn. You see how it looks early on when you kind of look at it closely. Here's a baby in an animal enclosure, in rags, in a feed trough. He's not the kind of person who would rate a mention in conversations about this king. This one is way, way, way out front. But as Luke goes on, we start to see how in God's plan, being at the back of the pack doesn't really matter. This new king will turn things upside down. There's a reversal coming. A reversal that's announced to a strange kind of group of people to talk to shepherds who are tending their flocks, and a spectacular announcement in a field, a huge light show, an announcement that goes to the heart of what sets these kings apart. On one side, you've got one king declaring himself to be a son of God. On another side, you've got this other king who others are declaring to be God's chosen one. In verse 10, the angels say, "Don't be afraid. I've got great news. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He is God's chosen one, God's anointed one, God's Messiah, the one God has given to rescue and to bring in the kingdom." And there'll be a sign, the angel says in verse 12. Now, if he was a big king, an Augustus type coming, wonder what kind of sign you'd be looking for a powerful king as he's born. Has he come out already holding a sword? Sounds a little bit painful, doesn't it? But does he come out like that? Is the sign that he comes out as having massive political connections and wealth and, you know, kind of a big spot in society? Is that the sign? No, it's turned upside down. This will be a sign for you. Look for the baby lying in rags in a cowshed. Verse 12, you'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. Here's how this new king is so different. He's humble, humility, meekness. And what looks like the back of the pack is sung about like no other. Angels burst out with joy. Verse 13, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. And so they go and see. They see Mary and Joseph and the baby, and they see that the baby's lying in a manger, just like the angels said. They go and spread the word. Everything they've seen and heard. At this point, it's just so surprising. Words of glory from the sky, a baby in a cowshed, in a feed trough. Except just below the surface, in the first half of our section, you just sort of look below and you see suddenly there are some details that reveal what's really going on. because the prophets of God's people, that the spokesmen who were there before Jesus, these prophets of Israel, had always said this special king would come from Bethlehem. This new king would come from this minor town of a minor tribe, famous only for the ancient King David, who was a shepherd there. And so the prophet Micah says in Micah 5, verse 2, "You, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel. Out of insignificant Bethlehem will come a ruler." And with it, you get to see who's really in control of things. Put the pieces together. Here's Augustus thinking he's all powerful, and he's telling people what to do. And he says, "Mary and Joseph, you have got to go back to Bethlehem." But little does he know, in doing that, it means the prophecy that this new king would come from Bethlehem comes true. Augustus seems like he's giving the orders, but God is pulling the strings. Now, just for a sec, I want to circle back with you to last week. If you were here last week or you've read the start of Luke, you'll realize Luke is written for this man named Theophilus. Theophilus, we don't know much about, but we do know he's probably quite powerful, probably quite wealthy. We know that because of his name, and he's called Most Excellent Theophilus. It's a kind of special title. We can assume he was a guy with power in his society, and he was a guy with wealth. And now he's become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, to be the odd one out in his circles of power, to be the one who now looks different to those that he has mixed with. He could be at risk of going from the front of the pack to the back of the pack. And I can't help but think, as he read this, whether it would be a challenge or a great encouragement, saying to him, "Hey, Theophilus, you follow Jesus now, and because of that, you might lose your power and influence. But don't worry. That's what the kingdom of God is like. If being a Christian means losing influence and reputation and popularity, you can't be confident it's all worth it." The story keeps playing out, and you wonder how this little sort of baby can make an influence. But it's not just that he's a little baby. The family is pretty insignificant as well. This minor-looking king actually has lowly parents, parents who are not very wealthy. This is emphasized just a few verses on when they go to dedicate their boy at the temple. There's a reminder here in verse 23 that they had done everything right. They're following the law of the Lord. Except we're meant to notice that this is a family that lives from payday to payday. We're meant to see they're tied on cash as they go and do the sacrifices they have to do. Because in the law of the Lord, the Old Testament book of Leviticus, there's instructions for poorer families when they dedicate their kid. Leviticus chapter 12 from verse 7. "These are the regulations for a woman who gives birth to a boy or girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she's to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, one for a sin offering. If she cannot afford a lamb, some doves or pigeons." Luke 2, verse 22 to 24, what you'll notice is that Mary and Joseph cannot afford a lamb, so they bring the doves and the pigeons. Here's a picture of the sort of kid from the sort of family who used to come to school without lunch. The sort of kids who would turn up to school with threadbare clothes. Here's the picture of the sort of family that's only just making it. Unimpressive on so many levels. And yet, for those with eyes to see, there is much more. Towards the end of the passage, we meet these characters, Simeon and Anna, two Israelites who can see things as they really are, two kind of old age pensioners who have spent all their time in God's temple with one ambition before they die, one kind of bucket list item. You know what bucket lists are? It's the list of things you write that you want to make sure you get done before you die. Lots of people have that kind of bucket list thing. I want to go to Europe. I want to eat some lobster. I want to climb Mount Kosciuszko. For me, I just want to see the Mooney oil well, but my family says it will be boring and we can't go. If anyone wants to go on a road trip, I've actually had multiple offers from both the morning services, so we might be getting a bus. Simeon's only got one thing on his bucket list, and it's way more significant than any of those. In verse 25, we see there's a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who's righteous and devout, and he's waiting, Luke says, for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and it's been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit in verse 26. He wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He wouldn't die until the chosen one, the anointed one, the special one was before his eyes. And Simeon waits day after day and year after year. And when the moment comes, he can see it. He can see that even though he's in Jerusalem, at the mercy of the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God's been languishing for hundreds of years. But when the baby Jesus comes, Simeon can see it. And he takes Jesus in his arms. And from verse 29, he says, "You can dismiss me in peace. I can die satisfied. At last, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." In spite of appearances, Simeon knows that this one will bring the great reversal, turning over the status quo. Bring the ones that look impressive down to the ground. Bring the ones that look like nothing up high. Verse 34, he says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel." And it's going to be a bit of a painful journey. Jesus will be spoken against. Simeon says in verse 35, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And he says to Mum, to Mary, "A sword will pierce your heart too." In human terms, for a mum's heart, there's a road of tragedy that lies ahead as she will watch her boy be mocked and persecuted and killed before her eyes. So far behind the pack when it comes to being impressive. And even on that somber note, the old prophetess Anna has been fasting day and night. She doesn't talk to Mum and Dad. She turns to talk to the crowd with joy and says, "The moment is here for all those in verse 38 who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." It's all very confusing in a way, isn't it? A saviour, a cowshed. Glory for Israel, redemption for Jerusalem. A reversal of the order of things, yet a sword would pierce Mary's heart. A mixture of glory and lowliness and pain. But it's this mixture of kind of glory and pain and lowliness that really is what the kingdom of God is all about. The story keeps going to the cross. Many of you know that. Where this glorious king does his work. His mother's pierced heart, watching and weeping. As this King Jesus, this baby in rags, overturns the values of their time. He turns upside down what the Roman people thought was powerful. He throws on its head what even the wealthy and elite Israelites thought was the real deal. King Jesus shows what it means to rule in the kingdom of God. Humble service rather than power and prestige. And by the time you get to the end of Luke's gospel, It's shown unmistakably by the resurrection. You know, Stephen Bradbury looked like a loser right until the last minute. And much more profoundly, the Lord Jesus looked like a loser. Then day one, then day two, and then day three, he came out of the tomb. And everything changed. Everything overturned. That's where we're heading in Luke's gospel. But we're only at the start of the story today, with hints of what's to come, being shown that in God's kingdom, confidence in the king is not about being impressive or influential. It's not about a life where upward mobility is the big goal. You know that idea of upward mobility? It's a term that gets used to describe the idea that we should always have a culture where us and our kids can take a step towards being slightly better off, slightly more well, slightly healthier, slightly better friends, slightly more secure, slightly more resources. That's how our culture sort of lives. A time where prosperity rules, when the value of the dollar, the share market, the bottom line, interest rates, they're all so important. As a society, we're aspirational, we're upwardly mobile. And I'm not sure as a church we're all that different. You know, one of the things, my wife Maddie and I became involved in foster care about 3 years ago, I think. We've had a few kids come through since then. At first, we were petrified about what our family might lose by doing it. I would say now we look back and think about what we would have lost by not doing it. As we realize our own wealth, our own ability to be sucked into that story of wanting to be slightly better off and just go a little bit more forward. We're sucked into making sure we pick the right streets and the right acreage to live in, booking the kids into the right school and the right programs. We want them to have the right social networks, the right clubs, be around the right kind of people, wear the right clothes. But that's not who we are. It's not where we belong. The king who we serve was wrapped in rags in a shed. The kingdom of Jesus, the Christian church, should flick upward mobility on its end, and we should be content with downward mobility. A kingdom where positions of unimportance and being unnoticed is the goal. Jesus, in contrast to Augustus, will change the world. He will change eternity by starting to change us, to be people who opt for the downgrade instead. There's a lady who goes to our 10:30 congregations, and one of the things she often says is, "I seek to live beneath my means," by which she means spending as little on her own comfort and importance and having as much as she can available for service of the kingdom, making herself a humble servant, following Jesus on the path to the cross. Can I encourage you tonight as I finish, if you're a Stephen Bradbury of the world because you belong to Jesus, that's good. If you feel like you're behind the pack because you're trying to walk the path of humility, that's great. If you quietly practice your faith even when you're alone, if you're praying for others when they don't even know, if you're stepping in to help when you're not asked, if you're turning up again and again when you're not thanked, being friends with those who others steer clear of, if you've got an unimpressive job in an average place to live and in worldly terms just not much, good. I want you to be confident. I want us to be confident. For every bit of impressiveness we shun, every chance to be important we turn down, every moment of being the butt of jokes for our faith that we endure, it need not get us down. Because what it means to win has been redefined by our King. The birth, life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus brings a great reversal. And we know the King of the kingdom, where the last will be first. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, if there is anyone who could have claimed and wielded power in any way they want, it's you. But that's not who you are. With your Father and with the Spirit, that's not what you are like. At the heart of who you are and at the heart of the universe is humble service. And Lord Jesus, you showed us that on the cross, where you gave your greatest achievement of defeating sin and then resurrecting to defeat death. We want to confess tonight that it's so easy for us to get kind of pulled into that idea of what the world around us finds impressive and important. It's the world we live and breathe every day. Please forgive us for when we move into that. Help us to be willing to give up whatever it takes to be as unimpressive and unnoticed as much as it takes, in order that more eyes, more hearts might turn towards you. And we thank you that no matter what happens to us, no matter how far back in the pack we are, Lord Jesus, because of you, we can be confident. Because you're the King of the kingdom, where the last will be first. Amen.